Well, good morning. And this morning we're going to be talking about the holiest place of all in the tabernacle. We're talking about the ark and the mercy seat. We're following the order of, we're following the order of the text in Exodus. Even though the holy place is obviously the most internal place in the tabernacle, it is in the Holy of Holies. It's all the way inside, and only the high priest can go there. We are following that. We're trying to give an exposition of the scriptures and following the order in which it's given. And whenever you look at a text of scripture, one of the questions you should always ask is, why is it presented in this particular way? There would be many different ways you could present the tabernacle. I mean, but the fact of the matter is, it was presented in such a way that it starts with a description with the holiest place, and so it starts with it with the Holy of Holies, and then moves out. Tonight we're going to talk about the holy place, but this morning the holiest of the Holy of Holies, and so I would like to read the text together with you. From Exodus chapter 25, starting with verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves, that's poles, of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne but with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. And toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Let's just pray for a second. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We pray, Father, your Holy Spirit will illuminate to us today, and that he will be our teacher. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we come to the topic of the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, I want to actually divide this into 4 parts. As we look at this, first of all, the instructions about the actual manufacture of these two separate things which are combined together, but that is the ark itself, the aron, which in Hebrew just simply means a box. Okay, it's a box. As a matter of fact, the word is used it says when Joseph died, he was embalmed and then put in a box. In an aron, same word is used, okay? And then on top of it, is something called the mercy seat, the kaporet, and connected to the poret are the cherubim. To give you an idea of this, a better idea of this, let's take a look at that PowerPoint presentation. And I want to give credit where credit is due, again, to Todd Bolin, who took these pictures at this tabernacle reproduction that is over in Israel. And I would encourage you, if you can find one of these reproductions somewhere, they're all over the place, and go to them, and they can actually then walk through a tabernacle. Now, it is someone's conception of what it was like, and you've noticed that there's difference of opinions on these different aspects of the tabernacle. But still, go and get actually experience what it would have been like to go into the tabernacle and to see the walls and so forth. Of course, all the reproductions use gold paint. They don't have this shittim wood plated in gold. I mean, we don't have that much money to be able to do that. Keep in mind, the gold were the spoils of the of Egypt, which Egypt had taken from all over the world, the Egyptian pharaohs. So, but let's take a look at. Let's see here. I want to get to show you a picture of the ark. And this, the order of this particular, okay, here we go. Looks like, well, we'll start right here. This is the, as it says, it's the curtain, the parochet separating the holy place and the holy of holies. We'll talk about that later, about that particular idea of the parochet. Now we go and we get a glimpse, view from the holy place into the holy of holies. Now there is a tabernacle reproduction in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They say Lancaster, California, but it's Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm from Philadelphia originally, and that's why I talk so fast. Okay, that's my excuse. But in that particular reproduction, they let you look at the ark, but you're not allowed to go actually into that room. And I don't understand that, but that's the way it is. It's a Mennonite group that run that reproduction, and it's a really excellent reproduction. But you cannot go in. Now, we're actually today going to go in to the Holy of Holies. This is the way in which this particular the Southern Baptists, who built this one in Israel, the way they imagine that the ark looked, and you can see that it's plated on the outside and on the inside with gold, and they've slid the lid off. This section here, apart from the cherubim, this is the known as the kaporet. There are scholars who want to simply translate it as lid. They want to try to make it as prosaic as possible. To call it a mercy seat is based upon the idea. A better translation would be the propitiation place, okay? Propitiation place or atonement place. And that's based upon the fact that the Hebrew root for this, kaporet, is K-P-R, which is the same root that's used in the words for atone. Which is Kippur, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it has those same three letters, K, P, and R, so the Kippurit. And it's the mercy seat, and the blood was actually applied to the mercy seat. Now, you can see here's this is their concept of the cherubim. Generally speaking, on these various different representations of cherubim, they tend to be kind of amorphous figures, and you really can't see much about them, and that's because we really don't know what the cherubim look like. But still, we're going to try to get an idea, and we're going to have to leave Exodus in order to do that. and go to Ezekiel. But that's coming up. But first of all, we want to just look at the instructions, and I want you to see this is what it looks like. Now, if the next thing is to take a look inside of it. Now, when the men of Beth Shemesh looked inside of the ark, God struck them dead, but we're safe because this is, remember, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died, and the penalty for sin was paid, and now we're looking into the ark. Now, originally, you see from the text which we read, there was only one thing in the ark called the testimony. Now, the testimony are the tables of the law, the two tables on stone, and written upon them were the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. Actually, they're the 10 words. That's why the word actually Decalogue is a better translation. The 10 words, that's what it says, the 10 words. And so you have the 10 words. Now, later on, you can see two other objects in here. Later on, this is Aaron's rod, which budded with almond blossoms. And so you can see that. And then this would have been the bowl of manna. Now, the manna ceased when Israel came into the promised land, because now they could become farmers and farm their own land. They didn't need the manna anymore. But the manna was a reminder of how the Lord had protected them during the wilderness years. And Aaron's rod that budded was a reminder that the priesthood was in the line of Aaron, from the family of Aaron, and no other family. Okay, but initially, what we find in the ark was just the ten words, the 10 commandments, written on stone, written by the finger of God. The Lord said at the beginning of the tabernacle legislation, these instructions, he said to them, he said to Moses, he said, I'm going to give you the testimony, I'm going to give you the covenant that the people have agreed to, I'm going to give it to you, and at the very end of the instructions, around 30, verse 31:18, the Lord gave him to it. Gave him that, but in between, he gave them the entire instructions of the tabernacle. He says, I'm going to give you the covenant, but then he gives them all the instructions of the tabernacle, and at the end, he gives Moses the tablets of the law. So this is a kind of what it may have looked like. Now, if we go back here for a second, we see some of the parts of the tabernacle. So we have, first of all, the Lord says, I want you to make this box. And it seems that the, as I said, it was a box 2.5 cubits long. And so that would have been something like 44 inches or something like that. But 2.5 cubits and 1.5 cubits wide. And it mentions some technical terms about the ark. It says, to make a rim, the word zer. We're not really sure exactly what it was, whether it was some kind of a rim that went above. Some think that it went above the ark, above the box, and would have kept then the lid from sliding around on the top. That's one idea. Others say, no, it wasn't the rim that did that. It's the next term, the misgeret, that would have done that. But so we have this rim. Perhaps I think it probably came up. So this particular representation doesn't have that rim above. This would have allowed, the way this is done, the lid could have slid around. And I think most people suggest is when the lid was put on there, the kaporet, it wouldn't move around. That also makes sense since the Levites are carrying it, the Kohathites are carrying it, you can't have the lid sliding all over the place. And you can understand why people are carrying this thing, carrying the ark with a heavy gold lid, and then you also have these cherubim on top. It would be top-heavy. It could easily, you know, move around. And when they moved it, on top of this was the veil. The veil was on top of that. Matter of fact, one of the questions that was asked me last night after the talk was, cover this ark and so forth. We're actually going to go over that on Friday. I don't want to spoil it for you. You can read ahead if you want. But it's actually in the book of Numbers. You'll find it. And that's where it explains exactly how they transported the ark, how they covered it and so forth and all that. So it's very, very interesting, and it's all designed to protect the people because of the holiness of God. If anyone looks at the ark, they're going to be struck down. Even Aaron, if he were to look at the ark, except on the Day of Atonement, would have been struck down. So that's very important that it be done exactly according to God's instruction. So here we have we have this little, would have been some kind of a rim or border that I think would have kept the lid in place. But this is one of those mysteries. We don't really know exactly. I said there's a lot of mystery and, you know, there's a lot of detail, a lot of specification, but also there's things we don't know. So some will translate it a rim, some will translate it a border, others translate this word a crown, and we're not really certain about that. What we are certain about is it had four rings. The rings were located on the side, the tzela is the same word for rib, on the side of the box, on both sides. And then the poles were put through them. Now, it says in this particular text, it says those poles were never to be removed. That's not said about the other articles of furniture, only about the ark. And the idea is that when the Lord says we're moving on to a new location, they're following the Lord, they have to be ready to go. And the poles are already in place. And when Moses put those poles there, because he's the one who set up the tabernacle the first time. And after that, then he invested the priests. There was the installation of Aaron into the priesthood. But before that time, he had to set it up. So he put those poles in there, and they were supposed to stay there from that point on. Now, if you look, if you actually follow through, you see that that didn't happen. But it was, that's the way it was supposed to be. And so we have these... We have these four rings. That's very straightforward. They were solid gold somehow that could hold up and into this into the box. Now, the box itself was made of shittim wood. I have a picture here of a shittim tree. Let's see, where's that picture? Here. I can just find it by just going through quickly here. Okay, I think there you can see it. Might be a better picture of it elsewhere. No, I guess that was the one. These actually grow to a height of, can grow to a height of 45 feet. In Noga Haravani's book on the different kinds of foliage over in Israel, he says these can grow to 45 feet, which would have been necessary for the length of the poles that held the tabernacle structure together. They had to be 45 feet long, and this tree can grow to that height. Most of the time you see it, though, it's a smaller tree, but it's a virtually indestructible wood. It's just it's fairly light, but it's very, very strong. Ideal if you're going to have to carry these objects, you see. Let's get back to our picture here of the, this is the table of showbread and the altar and so forth. And, but let's get back to the lampstand, as the priest. We're going to go through all of this. Okay, back to the ark. So we have the poles. They, as you notice, they were also covered with gold. And the kaporet was this was not covered with gold. This was a solid piece of gold that was hammered into this shape. And it had this ornate border on it. Some have suggested that. Now, it doesn't mention that there's actually an ornate border. They always want to put the border there. I think it was actually on the ark, not on the lid. And then we have the cherubim. And what's interesting about this, about the cherubim, first of all, cherubim is the plural, okay? When I was reading, it was cherubims. Well, that's actually a double plural, the English plural, S, a usual plural. The Hebrew plural. The Hebrew plural is im. So cherubim, charuvim means more than one charuv, more than one cherub. Cherub is a singular. Cherubim is the plural. So you learn a little bit of Hebrew. That's the plural. Now, the way it's described is that there's two of them. And in just a moment, I'm going to need some, about 5 or 10 minutes, I'm going to need some help from some of the kids to demonstrate how the cherubim, their posture over the ark. But just I'll call for a couple of volunteers in just a minute. Okay, so that's what it is. It is the ark, and the testimony is inside of it. The lid is on top with the cherubim. Okay, this is what it looked like. The poles are in the rings, so it can be carried. So that's what it is. Now, what does it all mean? That's what we're really interested about. And there's several ideas about this. You find in the literature, some will say that the ark is God's throne. The ark is God's throne, just the box. But as most have pointed out, it looks pretty much like a box, not like a throne. There's a Hebrew word for throne, kaseh. I mean, why not use that word instead of using the word aron, a box? It looks like a box in which you would keep something. And what is kept in here and preserved in here is the Ten Commandments. So the idea that this is a throne is probably not correct, even though that has, in modern biblical scholarship, and liberal biblical scholarship, I should say, that's the idea that has pretty much a consensus now. Another idea, which we must reject, is that it's simply a box and nothing else. We simply throw that idea out. An idea which was suggested by Menachem Haran, others even before him, is that the cherubim provide the throne, and the ark is God's footstool. And I think we can prove that from Scripture, and that's what I want to do. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 4:4. 1 Samuel 4:4. Okay. 1 Samuel 4:4. And this same phrase, okay. I don't know why that long thing, but why that's there. I can't get it to go away. Try again. There it goes. I got to get rid of that thing. Okay. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. And it's referring now to the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, okay? And the phrase that is used is actually the word for dwell there, yashav, can also mean to be enthroned when it refers to a king. And I think we've tried to show that this is definitely, the tabernacle is definitely the dwelling place of a king. So the idea of him being enthroned, a king has to have a throne. This is the Lord's dwelling place. So if you could best, maybe perhaps better translate that, who is enthroned, and enthroned of the cherubim, enthroned by the cherubim. And the word between, notice how it's in italics there? You see that? That means it's not there. That means the translators have put that word there. It just simply says, who is enthroned of the cherubim. So we find the same phrase, 1 Samuel 4:4. We also find it in 2 Samuel 6:2. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same phrase. 2 Kings 19:15. Psalm 99:1 and Isaiah 37:16. We even find it in Hebrews. Okay? And so let's take a look at that one. Since all the phrases are the same in the Hebrew, let's take a look at the one that's in the Greek in Hebrews 9:5. Hebrews 9:5. It's a little different here. And over it, the cherubims of glory are shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I mean, I just wish that the writer of the Hebrews at that point had gone on in a discourse on the cherubim and explained it all, but he says, we have other things to move, we're going to move on from that. You go, oh man. It's one of those, I guess we can talk to who, we can find out first of all in heaven who wrote Hebrews, because we don't know. When we find out, we'll say, can you tell us a little bit more about the cherubim, at this point? Because you said you were going to speak more particularly about this. But there they are, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. We'll talk about what's going on with the cherubim in just a moment. But it does seem that on the basis of these references that I gave you, 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, the same expression is used, 2 Kings 19:15, Isaiah 37:16, Psalm 80 verse 12, I don't know if I mentioned that one, and also Psalm 99:1, that the Lord was enthroned upon the cherubim or of the cherubim. So the ark, the cherubim, the shape that they form could be looked at as the throne of Yahweh. Now the difference is, there was no image. In all the other temples in antiquity, there would always be a God image or something in the holy place. Well, there is no image. Because God says, you will make no image of me. So there is no image of God. You cannot possibly make anything to represent God. And therefore, we just have the cherubim. And the Lord, this is, remember, a representation. The Lord showed Moses, he says, I'm going to show you a pattern of what the heavenly tabernacle looks like, and you're going to follow it exactly to produce this earthly tabernacle. And if we want to understand what the way that the Lord is enthroned to the cherubim, we need to take a look at a couple other passages of Scripture in order to understand this. So let's do that. Let's take a look, first of all, at Exodus 24. This situation, we've talked about this before. This is the ratification of the covenant. And the Lord said, Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Now, initially, they have to worship afar off, and so that then Moses builds altars. He reads the law to the people. We don't know if it was the entire law or just the Ten Commandments. But then they agreed to be the covenant people. At that point, the animals were sacrificed. The bowls of blood Moses had these large bowls of blood for all these sacrifices that were made. And the people said, we agree to be the covenant people. And so the Hebrew describes it, and what happened was Moses was holding a bowl of blood, and in the English text that he sprinkled it on them. Well, a better word for that is he sprayed it on them. He just took a big bowl of blood, one after another, and just went like that and sprayed the whole group. And then he picked up another bowl, moved over a little bit, you know, because there's a large group of people, and sprayed them until everybody was just soaked with blood. And then he also sprayed half of it onto, splashed it onto the altar. Spray or splash is the idea. Now they're the covenant people. They're covered with the blood, and they can go up into the presence of the Lord. And now let's take a look at that. This will give us an idea of what it looked like at that point. So he took half of the blood, put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled in the altar. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Sprayed it on the people or splashed on the people. Behold the blood of the covenant. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Now look at what the description is here. Okay. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So they see the God of Israel. You got to keep that in mind. That picture of the Lord most likely sitting on a throne with the sapphire pavement under his feet. Now, from here, we need to go to the book of Ezekiel. To the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is going to give us information at a later time, to give us an idea of what the cherubim were like and what their orientation with the throne of God. This is one of the most difficult passages in the Scripture to translate, as many difficult words. And part of the problem is that Ezekiel is straining language, the Hebrew language, to try to put into words the things that he is seeing. He is seeing aspects of the glory of God, and it's very difficult for him to put it in words. As a matter of fact, you can see in here, I'll say, it had the appearance of the likeness of. And he is multiplying these words, indicating comparison and similarity and verisimilitude and so forth. And he's just trying to come up with words to describe what he's seeing. And you can see that it's, as he's talking about it, he's talking about a whirlwind, the cloud, he talks about a rainbow, and he describes these creatures, these four living creatures. Let's just take a look at them for a second. Four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Okay, so they looked something like a man. And everyone had four faces. Now, once you say the likeness of a man and then four faces, there's something, you know, that's, you know, men only have one face. But these creatures had four faces. And we find later in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 10, that these were cherubim. Okay, these are cherubim. They're four faces. What are the four faces? They had one face was the face of a man. One face was the face of a lion. The other was the face of an ox, and the other face of an eagle. Now, interpreters have gone absolutely wild on the meaning. I mean, saying that, again, anytime there's something that occurs in fours, it's always the four Gospels, right? So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, they talk about the eagle is John, and Mark is the ox, and Luke is the face of a man. And then Matthew, of course, is the face of a lion. I won't even go into what the charismatics say about this one. It's really, they get into all kinds of the second baptisms and so forth with those faces. But they had the hands of a man under their wings, and so now they have wings, okay? And they have four wings. Now, so this is somewhat of a description of the cherubim. Now, if we slide down here a little bit, okay, it talks about the four faces. Now we're going to find Then it talks about these wheels, the appearance of their wheels. And so what it's describing, when you look at it, and you see it in Ezekiel 1, and then again later on in Ezekiel in chapter 10 and so forth, all these descriptions, you realize what he's describing is a huge chariot with a cherubim and these wheels, that's what he's describing. It's the chariot of the cherubim. Now, what are they carrying? Well, let's take a look, or I should say, who are they carrying? Look at verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was the color of crystal, a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And it makes us think back to Exodus 24, that pavement of crystal, that sapphire crystal. And you take a look a little bit further here, okay? And above the firmament that was over the heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, the same word that's used in Exodus 24. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness. Now notice here, we've got the appearance, the likeness of a throne, the appearance of a sapphire stone. The likeness of the throne was the likeness of, as the appearance of a man. I mean, he just can't, the Hebrew language, I mean, any language would strain to describe, he's describing what God looks like. What this manifestation that he is giving to Ezekiel. And as I saw, as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. So he's molten fire. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So not only is this is technicolor. This is all different colors. So these molten metals and blues and all these different colors, incredible beauty and power and fright. It's frightening to Ezekiel. It knocks him right down. And the conclusion of this, but this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So the Lord is sitting on a throne. And above, on a platform, some kind of a platform. It's not a physical platform. It's a spiritual type of material, and supported by the cherubim. You see, that's the picture. And I think what we have in the tabernacle is a representation with earthly materials of that, of the idea of the Lord sitting on a throne, above the cherubim. So the Lord is going, when he is indwells that tabernacle, there will be his presence as if on a throne of the cherubim. This is the picture that you should have of the tabernacle, is a representation of what we see in Ezekiel. Also, we can see this also in the book of Revelation. Very similar types of iconography is used there in describing what this looked like, this representation. Now, as I look at this, as I said, to try to understand, this is his throne then. There are some obvious things that come to mind regarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim. One of the things, and I use this word carefully, but I've noticed in older hymns it will use this word, the awfulness of his holiness. Full, awful in the sense of full of awe. Unfortunately, we can't use the word awesome anymore because it's been hijacked by our culture. Everything is awesome. Even a new car is awesome. So we use the word awful. Okay, the awful of the holiness of God. The reason why I want to use that term is because anyone who goes unbidden into the Holy of Holies, even Aaron himself would be struck down. We see that in Leviticus 16:2. No one can go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement. We have an example of a poor soul by the name of Uzzah. Let's take a look at him in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David rightly and righteously and had great intentions to bring the Ark of the Covenant from its place where it had been basically after the Philistines had brought it back and they sent it back. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It went from from the Philistines and then to Beth Shemesh, and people of Beth Shemesh, the men of Beth Shemesh, they looked at the ark. God struck down a huge number of men, 50,070, I believe it was, a huge number. Some people say, well, the 50,000 is an exaggeration. I think it was a large number that looked in the ark. And the Lord says, you can't look in the ark. You got to understand my holiness. Even if you're Israelites, of course, the Philistines, they were struck with plague for having the ark among them, but even Israel. And so the men of Beth Shemesh said, well, we don't want to have the ark here. We're going to call people over here, and they'll take the ark. And they did. One of the sons, let's pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let me turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Let's set the scene before we get here. Starting with verse 2. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baale of Judah. Baale of Judah, that means the inhabitants of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. This is one of the places where it mentions that expression. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, why did they do that? Well, they did that because that's the way it came into the land of Israel from the Philistines. They said, oh, we'll put it on a cart again. That's the way it came to us. Put it on a new cart. You know, it's worthy of a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. In other words, the oxen stumbled for a moment, and therefore Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the ark. He didn't want it to slide off and fall off into, you know, off this cart. What happened? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of the Lord, by the ark of God. And that's when David said, I don't know if I can take up the ark of the Lord. This is dangerous. This is an awful holiness. And it was only later when he found that the house of Obed-Edom, which was right near here where they put the ark, that David said, we're going to bring it up anyway, but we're going to do it the right way. We're going to go back to the law of Moses, and it's the Levites that have to carry it, and not just any Levites, but have to be descendants of the family of Kohath. So it has to be the Kohathites that carry the ark, and they're the only ones. So it's the awful holiness of God we find in this place. Now, in the case when the ark was captured by the Philistines, the Lord just absolutely devastated the Philistine land, Philistia. He just devastated all their cities. First of all, he destroyed Dagon, their god. Because, you see, the Philistines would have had this idea that the only way they could have defeated Israel in battle was for Dagon to have defeated Yahweh. That was their concept. That's the concept of the ancient Near East, that the way in which you, my army cannot defeat your army until my God defeats your God. So since the Philistine army defeated the Israelite army, their conclusion is, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, defeated Yahweh. Well, Yahweh did not want the Philistines to think that. He was defeated. The reason why Israel was defeated is the Lord was chastising Israel for their sin. Okay? And so Dagon proceeded, they brought the ark, put the ark right in front of Dagon, right at his feet, you know. And the ark was sitting there, it was in Ashdod. And what happened was Dagon, the first day he just fell over. And they, you know, the Ashdodite priests, they came and they set Dagon up. Now that's humor in the Bible, okay? The priests having to set up the god. What kind of god is that? He can't even set himself back up again. And then the next thing, of course, is that his head falls off, his hands fall off, and beheading an enemy indicates that you've defeated the enemy, he's dead. And it says the Ashdodite priests would never even, they wouldn't even go up on the dais of Dagon anymore. The Lord struck the Philistines with all types of terrible plagues, probably a plague of infertility and very, very bad plagues, and reminding us of the plagues of when the Lord struck the Egyptian gods. And so there's a lot of similarities, and their rulers, just like the Egyptian courtiers, had begged Pharaoh, you know, let the people go. Well, the Philistine people said, please, get the ark out of here, and finally they got it out of there. But in the process, they were acknowledging the awful holiness of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I said that I needed some help, so let me get a couple of volunteers, some young young people, littler ones, not big ones. I just need two. All right, I just need two. Okay, two volunteers. Come on, two volunteers. I got one. Okay, I need another one. Okay, I need to come over here. Okay, now imagine that the ark is here. I need one other. Okay, good. And I want you to stand here. Okay, now. You are now cherubim, okay? You're a cherubim. And what I want you to do is, using your arms, I want your arms to touch one another, okay? And I also want you to look at one another and also look at the floor. Can you figure out how to do that? Okay, I want your arms to touch one another. How would you do that? Okay, put your arms up. Okay, now I want you to look at one another at the same time as looking at the floor a little bit, okay? Put your heads down a little bit. Now, can you still see one another?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. This is what it looked like. Okay. You'll guess. Some people have the idea that the cherubim had their wings stretched out like this, and you know, and the two cherubim like this, and that was the way it was in the temple. And Solomon had to make those cherubim, which suggested that. Thank you, guys. That's really good. they would have had to. It's unlikely that Solomon would have had the lid for the ark with a cherubim. He had to make new cherubim. Made them out of olive wood. They must have been beautiful, but they were huge, and the wings touched the edge. Touched the edge of the Holy of Holies that Solomon built in the temple, which was 20 cubits wide. That's 30 cubits wide. So you have each of the cherub with a wingspan of 15 feet. Okay? So a 15-foot olive wood, which is a beautiful wood, and then covered with gold. But it looks like the posture, the attitude of those particular cherubim was different, with the wings outstretched, and then the one over here was touching the wing of the other one. And then this one was over here was touching the wall. So you had the two it was done that way. It's unlikely that there also would have been the little golden cherub on the ark. So apparently the lid, the kaporet, when the Philistines came in and defeated Israel at the Battle of Aphek, they probably destroyed the ark lid. But it didn't make any difference. Because we find in later passages, it still says the Lord who is enthroned, he's still enthroned upon the cherubim, even if there's no visible representation of the cherub, you see? But probably was destroyed. So what we have here, it talks about the cherubim having a particular thing that they did. in this passage. Let's take a look. Go back to Exodus 25 again. Describing the cherubim. And it says, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering, this is the word covering, the mercy seat with their wings. This word, covering, is not the normal word for cover. It is a word that we find, it's the idea of screening or protecting. And it's not protecting God. God doesn't need any protection from the cherubim. It's protecting human beings from the awful holiness of God. We see that term in Genesis 3, this idea of this special type of protection. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 28, which describes to us Satan, okay, before his fall, he was called the anointed cherub that covers. Now, that word covers is the same word that's used here for covers. He's the one who screened the holy presence of God so that those who came into his presence would not be struck down, you know, destroyed by his awful holiness. So this is the concept that the holiness of God is just so pervasive in the tabernacle. So what we have is that with the cherubim, we call the awful holiness of God, the attitude of the cherubim, their position, either end of the ark, their posture, I demonstrated it. They were looking at one another, but they were looking down at the mercy seat. They were not looking up. Why? Because that's where God was. Even the cherubim could not look at the unveiled, unscreened presence of God. They had to lower their eyes, and they were looking at the mercy seat. They were looking at the Kapporet. Now, the Kapporet, well, we'll get to that in a second. Another thing regarding the ark that it says in this text, it says, I will meet with you there. I will, I will speak to the sons of Israel there. And it says, a better way of understanding of that is that, I will have an appointment with them. That's literally what it says, Ya'ad, the tent of meeting, is the tent of appointment. This is where God will has an appointment with Israel. Now, you think it would be the other way around, Israel have an appointment with God. But naturally, the way it's written is the Lord says, I have an appointment with you. And whenever someone would want to come, bringing a sacrifice, they could come and have an appointment. Okay, the Lord would have an appointment with them, always ready to have an appointment with them, an appointment with the Israelites. Another thing is that the ark accompanied Israel into battle. We have some examples of that in which they accompanied them, the ark accompanied Israel into battle. Of course, at Jericho, that's the most famous example, when the ark accompanied Israel into battle, and the priests marched around the city once every day, carrying the ark, not saying anything. And then the last day, they went around seven times, remember, carrying the ark and shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell flat outwards, not inwards, but outwards, and then the city was taken. The ark was also carried by the priests at the crossing of the Jordan, a remarkable account of what happened with the ark. We've looked at we've looked at what is the ark, what does it mean to a certain extent, because there's just so much that I could say. Let's just take a little bit the history of the ark, and if we have a few minutes at the end, we'll get into the issue of where is the ark now. I think I'm pretty safe because I only have 5 minutes left, so I'm not going to say much about it. Let me just talk briefly about the history of the ark, and I have to go fast, and you're not going to have a chance to really look these things up. I'm just going to go over this. The first thing is regarding the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and the whole concept of the Day of Atonement, in which this, that was the only day in which the holiest person, Aaron, okay, donned the holiest garments, the simple linen garments that he had to put on. He went into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, ministered with the holiest object on only that one holiest of days. Everything comes together in the Day of Atonement, in which the nation's sins are dealt with in the sacrifice of the two sin offerings of the two goats. One, which is sacrificed for the sins of the nation, and the blood is applied also to purify the tabernacle for another year of use, and also the altar and so forth. And the other goat, the sin was transferred symbolically to the head of that goat, and he was led out into the wilderness by a reliable man. And the rabbis wanted to know, exactly what does it mean, a reliable man? It's a man who would make sure that that goat didn't come back into the camp. Now, there's only one way you can make sure that goat doesn't come back into the camp, and that is to push it off of a cliff. Okay, so it didn't come back. You can't have the sins of Israel coming back into the camp, okay, because now the sins of Israel have been placed on the goat. That's Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The whole concept of atonement, we're running out of time, but the whole concept of atonement is, I believe, is the removal of sins, all looking forward to what Christ would do. Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. By itself, it could not. But since it was looking forward to what Christ would accomplish on the cross, it does seem that the idea is of a cleansing, not just simply a smearing over or a covering of sin. There's a debate about that, and you can argue with me about that. The concept of atonement. So that lid or that mercy seat, that's the kaporet. That is from the root, K-P-R, from which we get the word atone. We're given the responsibility of the Kohathites in carrying the ark in Numbers 3:31. I'm going to go fast now. Aaron and his sons will cover the ark with the veil. I'm giving away some of the secrets now. Numbers 4:5. The Lord would speak to Moses from between the cherubim, Numbers 7, verse 89. The ark journeyed before the camp of Israel, Numbers 10, 33 and 35. The ark did not accompany the recalcitrant Israelites into battle against the Canaanites. They had rebelled against the Lord and said, we're not going to go in. They followed the spies. And so the Lord says, I'm not going to go with you into battle. In the book of Joshua, instructions for preparing to cross the Jordan, Joshua 3, 1 through 4, was carried by the priests in advance of the Israelites at the crossing of the Jordan, Joshua 3, 6 through 17. 12 men were instructed to set up memorials to the crossing in the Jordan and on the shore. The crossing completed, the priests come out of the riverbed, and at that point the waters came back. It was carried while encircling Jericho, Joshua 6, 4 through 13. Joshua fell in front of the ark because Israel was defeated because of the sin of Achan, Joshua 7, 6. The covenant renewal ceremony between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Joshua 8, 33. Joshua set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. The ark would have been there in Joshua 18, 1. Phinehas inquired of the Lord, should Israel go out against the Benjamites, Judges 2:27. Then we find the boy Samuel serving at the tabernacle, 1 Samuel 3:3. The ark was brought into the battle against the Philistines. The Israelites were defeated by the Philistines the first time, and they said, well, the reason why we're defeated is that we don't have the God box with us. It had become to them just simply a talisman, a palladium, just some kind of a way in which they would have victory. And they thought they could manipulate God. If we can bring the box in, if we can bring the ark into the battle, we'll win. But you see, they were sinning people, sinful people, and therefore the Lord couldn't give them victory. And so the ark was captured. And so what ensues is the ark was brought into the battle and against the Philistines was captured by the enemy, 1 Samuel 4, 3 through 11. That was reported to Eli. And Eli's reaction was, he was sitting on a on a seat, and we know he's a very fat man. Okay, he's a very fat man. Why do we know that? Because he was eating the Lord's portion. Leviticus 3:16 says, "The fat belongs to the Lord." Very important verse, Leviticus 3:16. He was, because that's the best portion. That's what you burn up first, the fat. Okay, you give the very best to God. You don't give him the dregs, what's left over. You give him the best. And Eli and his sons were eating all the fat, and so he became immense. Matter of fact, in the book of Samuel, we never find Eli ever even standing on his feet. He's either sitting or lying down. Well, here he is sitting. And he hears the report about the ark being captured. Actually, first of all, he hears that Israel was defeated in battle, and that doesn't faze him. Then your two sons were killed. That doesn't faze him. The ark was taken. And then he falls backwards, and it says he broke his neck, the back of his neck, the oreph, because he was a heavy man. Now, he was heavy because he had been eating the Lord's portion. He'd been eating the fat. So he died for his sin. Eli's reaction was that. Then we have the report to Eli's daughter at the time. When she heard about her husband dying and the ark being taken, she gave birth and died in childbirth and named the child Ichavod, where is the glory? The ark was captured, devastated the land of the Philistines. And then we have the men of Beth Shemesh looking at the ark, and they were smitten. The men of Beth Shemesh contacted the inhabitants of Kiryat Yearim, and they took the ark. Then Saul, in a battle against the Philistines, was going to consult with the ark, but he didn't have to because he said, withdraw your hand, because Jonathan was already winning the battle. The ark was brought up on a cart. We already read about that with Uzzah. But then it was finally carried by the Levites when it was finally brought up to Jerusalem. David said, the ark is dwelling among curtains, and I want to build a house for it. And the Lord said, no, David, but because you wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And that house will be the Davidic dynasty. So then the ark was Uriah's speech to David was must have really cut through David. That was at that point was a gross sinner involved with adultery with Uriah's wife. Uriah said, he says, I'm not going to go down and have relations with my wife when Joab and the ark of Israel are out in battle. Oh, that must have cut through David. That must have cut. 2 Samuel 11:11, the ark was brought out of Jerusalem to join David when he had to flee from Absalom. But David said, no, take it back. If God wants me to return, then I'll return. Then we have Solomon's speech to Abiathar, that you were the one who took the ark, so I'm not going to kill you, I'm just going to banish you. Then we have in Solomon's made a feast for his servants. He stood before the ark, and he offered a burnt offering. He asked for wisdom from the Lord. And eventually, Solomon is going to bring the ark into the temple. And it moves into the temple, 1 Kings 8:1-9. Solomon's great accomplishments, 1 Kings 8:21, he talks about the fact that you are enthroned in the... And I brought the ark in, the last mention of the ark in the scriptures. 2 Chronicles 35:3. Let's take a look at that. This is the last mention of the ark. 2 Chronicles 35:3. This is Josiah speaking, the king, righteous king, he's the last reformer king. After his death, that's the twilight of Judah. And so Josiah speaking, he said unto the Levites, the total of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Apparently, they were carrying the ark, trying to avoid those who were trying to destroy it because of the corruption that was involved under Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. And so that corruption was all through, and so Josiah must have ordered at one point, Levites, take the ark, get it out, keep it safe. But now he's saying, we have set up the reforms, I have destroyed these pagan altars, I have restored proper religion, proper worship to Israel, and you can put the ark back in the temple. This is the last mention we have of the ark. Okay, now, take a look with me at Jeremiah 3:16. Jeremiah 3:16. Okay, this is a very interesting verse. This suggests that the ark doesn't exist anymore. Okay, now we're into the inventive speculation. Okay, we're 5 minutes over. But it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. Now, when you talk about remembering it, it sounds like it's gone, okay? Neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. It's talking about the restoration after the exile and even looking for the final restoration of Israel that talks about in Ezekiel 37. Now, where is the ark? I think it was probably destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem fell. And this is what Jeremiah is looking and talking about. There's going to come a time when the ark is gone. You're not even going to be concerned about it. You're going to have a new relationship. There'll be a new covenant, a new relationship with God. Others have speculated, and I think we're moving down in levels of probability here and plausibility, that's hidden under the Temple Mount. That when the some have suggested that when Nebuchadnezzar's forces surrounded Jerusalem, that some of the priests got together, and supposedly there's a cave underneath the Temple Mount. They hid the ark there. There's even a story, it's anecdotal, because only one old man, one old rabbi, said he saw the ark under the Temple Mount. Well, as soon as he said that, whether we don't know what he did or not, okay? As soon as he said that, immediately the Islamic Authority, the Waqf that's in charge of the Temple Mount, they immediately filled the whole area under, you know, any possible caves or tunnels, immediately filled them with concrete. And so, you know, it's going to be impossible to be able to tell whether he was telling the truth or not. A third possibility, and this is the most unlikely, is that it's in Ethiopia. The Ethiopians do claim to have the ark in a certain place, but they will not show it. It says the holy ark, can't show it. It sounds to me that if all they have to do is show it, and it would be over. But they said, well, we can't show it. It's in this building. Trust us. No, we can't do that. You have to show us the ark to really believe it. So this is in the area of inventiveness. So this is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the ark upon which the Lord is enthroned, representation upon the cherubim, his awful holiness, and the place that only Aaron can visit once a year on the Day of Atonement to deal with the sins of the nation, the Holy of Holies. Now, keep in mind this, that when Christ died on the cross, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two. Now, everybody has access into the Holy of Holies through Christ. Everyone. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the holy place. Three items. We're going to look at the table, we're going to look at the lampstand, and what's called either the golden altar or the altar of incense or the internal altar. It has all these different names. We'll be looking at the holy place tonight. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to look at the Ark of the Covenant, just to see this amazing idea of your awful holiness. Lord, we certainly do understand your holiness as we read through the tabernacle. Help us have an appreciation for that we do worship and serve a holy God, and that this is something that should pervade us, that we still, the injunction is upon us, that was upon Israel, to be holy because you are holy. And may that be our character in our lives. May our worship be holy. May our conduct be holy. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the remainder of activities this day. And we look forward to tonight to look into the holy place, to see what we can learn about worship and about Christ as we do so. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.